Welcome to the Valley Brook Community Church podcast, and thank you for joining us online today. You're about to hear a message from our current series, Credo. To watch any of our previous messages or find all listening platforms, we encourage you to visit www.valleybrook.cc/on-demand. Enjoy.
Well, good morning, everybody here in the house, as well as those of you joining us online. We're glad you're here. So in the middle of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus turns to his disciples and he asks this question: who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Think about that. Who would you say Jesus is? Think about that. This question is a central question that we all must answer. And one theology professor posits that how we answer that question may depend on who, about what we are passionate about. And he goes to some lengths to sort of stretch what out that might look like. So he says, for instance, there's Starbucks Jesus, who drinks fair trade coffee, loves spiritual conversations, drives a hybrid, and goes to film festivals. He goes, there's Touchdown Jesus, who helps athletes run faster and jump higher than non-Christians and determines the outcomes of Super Bowls. There's Therapist Jesus, who helps us cope with life's problems, heals our past, tells us how valuable we are and not to be so hard on ourselves. There's Boyfriend Jesus, who wraps his arms around us as we sing about his intoxicating love. And he goes on, there's Revolutionary Jesus, who teaches us to rebel against the status quo, to stick it to the man, and to dream up impossible utopian schemes. And he goes on and on. But then he concludes, and then there's Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, not just another prophet, not just another rabbi, not just another wonder worker. He was the one who we had been waiting for, the Son of David, Abraham's chosen seed, the one who would deliver his people from captivity, the goal of the Mosaic law, Yahweh in the flesh, the one to establish God's reign and rule, the one to heal the sick, give sight to the blind, freedom to the prisoners, and proclaim good news to the poor, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This Christ is not a reflection of our current mood or the projection of our own desires. He is our Lord and our God. He is the Father's Son, the Savior of the world, and the substitute for our sins, more loving, more holy, more wonderfully terrifying than we ever thought possible. We are in the middle of a series called Credo. Credo is a Latin word that means I believe. So in this series, we're looking at what we believe about Valley Brook. We kicked it off a couple of weeks ago talking about Scripture. Last week, Brian did an awesome sermon about God the Father. Today, obviously, we're talking about Jesus. And we're going to try to answer that question that Jesus had. Who do you say that I am? Now, I'm going to direct us to our Valley Brook statement of faith. It's our orthodox view of what followers of Jesus believe. And so this is what we believe about Jesus. We believe in Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, conceived by the Holy Spirit. We believe in his virgin birth, sinless life, miracles and teachings. We believe in his substitutionary atoning death, bodily resurrection, ascension into heaven, and perpetual intercession for his people, and his personal, visible return to earth. We just lost some snow off the roof. You guys really heated it up during worship here. So after Jesus' death and resurrection and the birth of the church, Jesus' disciples shared the good news about him. And we know that they used some clear and succinct statements to describe Jesus. One of those statements shows up several times in the letters of the Apostle Paul. Very simply, it was this: Jesus is Lord. And it was a bold statement. And the reason I say it was a bold statement, because in first century Israel and in Asia Minor, this was all part of the Roman Empire. And part of the Roman Empire meant, as far as citizens of Rome concerned, and as far as the Roman emperor said, and it was not a democracy, it was a dictatorship, was that Caesar is Lord. And so to proclaim anybody else was Lord could have serious, including deadly, repercussions. So saying Jesus is Lord was radically defiant and also extremely dangerous. Now, knowing this may explain the importance of the fish symbol. We're going to put a symbol of the fish up here behind me. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you've been for some time, you probably have seen this symbol. In that dangerous first centuries of being a follower of Jesus, the fish symbol functioned like a secret code. As I mentioned earlier, Christ followers were often under threat during that time, and the fish symbol became important. Now, the fish symbol in Greek, the word for fish is ichthus, and coincidentally, or maybe not so coincidentally, the common phrase about Jesus in those centuries was Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. If you take the first letter of each one of those attributes of Jesus, they actually spell out in Greek the word fish. And so early Christ followers would sometimes take that fish symbol and they would put it outside their door frame so people would know this was a safe place to meet, that there were fellow Christ followers here, and they understood that it stood for the fact that they were followers of Jesus. Now, I'll put another symbol up there. You'll see it with the Greek letters in it. And that was the way that they clued people in that there were other followers of Jesus here. So from those statements, a Valley Brook statement, from that statement, Jesus is Lord, and from what it says in Ichthus, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior, we're going to look at five important understandings of who Jesus is. And truthfully, they're non-negotiable for followers of Jesus Christ. In fact, this is our orthodox belief, and it separates Christian churches from those who would be considered cults. So the first thing we're going to look at is the name Jesus, okay? We know that Jesus is the name that his mother and his stepfather gave him. Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. It may have been pronounced Yeshua, and it literally means the Lord saves. So more than anything, this name given to him by his mother and his stepfather reminds us that Jesus was fully human. The humanity of Jesus then is on full display when you read the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You will see the humanity of Jesus. But you'll also learn doctrine, non-negotiable beliefs. So in the Gospel of John, he refers to Jesus as the Word, and this is what he says very early in that first chapter. He said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." This is the foundational verse of the doctrine of the incarnation, which our statement of faith supports. This doctrine says that Jesus is God incarnate, which means he was fully human while he was still being fully God. Now, I know that probably defies a little logic to say he was fully human and fully God, but just stay with me, okay? The Bible tells us this in the book of Philippians. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. So when Jesus took on the form of a human being, his nature did not change, but his position did. Jesus, in his original nature of God in spirit form, humbled himself by laying aside his glory and his privileges, his divinity, to come to earth, to be born as a human, and to live a fully human life. Not only does the Bible tell us the theology of Jesus being incarnate in the flesh, it also shows us the very human experiences of Jesus. When you read through the Gospels, you will see this. We see Jesus gets tempted by the devil. We see that he gets hungry, that he eats, that he drinks. We see that he weeps when he gathers with the family and friends of Lazarus who has died. We see Jesus get angry and he knocks over tables of money changers in the temple. We see Jesus get tired and fall asleep in a boat, so tired that he's not waking up by the storm that comes on the boat. Jesus shows compassion for people. Jesus gets frustrated. Jesus even experienced anxiety on the eve of his crucifixion, and we see Jesus die. The author of the book of Hebrews says this about Jesus. Since the children, meaning us, have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants, again, us. For this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, again, us, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. So why is it important that we understand that Jesus was fully human? Because when we understand that Jesus was fully human, we understand that there is nothing that you and I experience in our human flesh and blood that Jesus has not experienced. Right. He has lived our life, and he is sympathetic to what it is like to be flesh and blood. But he's not only human, he's also the Christ. Now, the word Christ is not Jesus' last name. I hope we all know that, but if you don't, that's okay. No harm, no foul. But now you know. It's not his last name. More than likely, he would have been known this way growing up. Jesus ben Joseph. Jesus the son of Joseph, okay? Not Jesus Christ. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. So every time you read Christ in the Bible, it's not his last name. It means Messiah. So it's his title. He was and is and always will be the Messiah. And that title signifies that he is God's anointed one, God's chosen one. He was sent by God to be our king and deliverer. So let's go back to Peter's question. Excuse me, go back to Jesus' question and Peter's answer. Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" This is what Peter answered. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So remember, Christ means Messiah. And so every time we see Christ, think Messiah. So Peter is saying to Jesus, "You are God's chosen one. You are God's anointed. You are the Messiah that we have been hoping for centuries, if not millennia." If you know anything about the history of Israel, they have longed for a Messiah, one who would deliver them from their oppressors. When Moses delivered Israel out of slavery in Egypt, he was taking on a messianic role, but he wasn't the Messiah. When King David came along and made Israel a mighty nation, greater than they had ever been before and probably ever were, he fulfilled, again, a messianic role. And then when we see throughout the history of Israel that more than once they were taken into captivity, deported from their homeland into other countries, and they longed for a Messiah. They longed for someone like David, a soldier, a general who would command them and armies to release them. And then in the first century, remember, Israel was part of the Roman Empire, not because they wanted to be. They were occupied. The Roman government, the Roman army came in and occupied them. So they were living under their oppressors in their homeland. And they longed even more for a Messiah, a deliverer, who would come and take Rome to task, destroy their armies, and free them from that oppression. So in the Gospels, we get to see firsthand as some people recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. Andrew was one of the first disciples. He had actually been a disciple of John the Baptist. And when he, through John's teaching, recognizes that Jesus is the Messiah, he goes to his brother Peter. He finds him and he says, "We have found the Messiah." They found the Messiah and they followed him to see what kind of Messiah he would be. Now remember, they were expecting a military Messiah, and through those 3 years they spent with him, they gradually began to understand, but not fully understand, that he was different than they expected. But it wasn't until his death and resurrection that they fully understood that he came to be the Messiah that would change all of life, not just move military oppression. So we understand and believe as followers of Jesus that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. But we also believe that he's the Son of God. So when we say that we believe Jesus is the Son of God, that means we believe he is part of the Trinity. Again, another essential doctrine of Christ followers. Anybody who says they're a follower of Jesus and doesn't believe in the Trinity, and granted, it's a hard doctrine to understand because it says God is three persons in one, and that sort of messes, again, with our logic. It's a little mysterious, but it's an essential doctrine. So we understand the doctrine of the Trinity is there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And yet, they're not three different gods. They're one God revealed in three different ways, or persons, as theologians say. And so I'll mention again the doctrine of incarnation. The word incarnate means to be embodied in flesh or in human form. And so when we say that Jesus was God incarnate, we're saying that he was God in the flesh. Again, fully human, but also fully God. And he never stopped being God, even when he lived here on earth. In our statement of faith and that doctrine of the Trinity, it mentions, as I said, the Godhead, and it talks about the fact that they were present, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, at creation. And when you read through Paul's letters in the New Testament, you will see that it tells us that Jesus was present at creation. Another understanding that if Jesus is God, if he's divine, that everything that we may tend to associate with God the Father is also to be associated with Jesus and with the Holy Spirit. In our statement of faith, these are the things that we believe that demonstrate the divinity of Jesus. We believe that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. We believe in his virgin birth, in his sinless life, in his miracles. We believe in his bodily resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and his perpetual intercession for his people, for us. Jesus is interceding with the Father for us right now. The evidence of the divinity of Jesus is found in both the Old Testament prophecies that he fulfilled, but also in his own words in the Gospels and in what the apostles wrote about him in the New Testament. Again, I'll go back to the book of Hebrews. This is what we read about Jesus. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. Jesus is creator. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. There is one more piece of evidence to consider about Jesus being divine. If Jesus wasn't the Son of God, if Jesus wasn't who he said he was, think about this. Would those disciples have been willing to die in heinous martyrdom? Would they have been willing to die for a lie if he wasn't who he said he was? I don't think so. So we believe that Jesus is fully human. We believe he is the Messiah. We believe that he is the Son of God. We also believe that Jesus is Savior. Now, why do we need a Savior? Because you and I are sinful. You and I do things that are flat out wrong. We also do things sometimes that are just mistakes. Sometimes we don't do things that we know we should do, and because we don't do them, they're wrong. We are sinners. That is the human condition. My Old Testament professor in seminary used to say that all the time. It is the human condition to be sinful and to fall short of God's plan. And because God is righteous, God can't come into the presence of sin. God is righteous and holy, and he cannot tolerate sin. And sin has to be punished. And that is why we need a Savior. The phrase in our statement of faith is that we believe in his substitutionary atoning death. Obviously, that's a theological statement. This means that Jesus substituted himself for you and me. He took the punishment that we deserved for our disobedience, for our blatant sinfulness, for the things that we did that we knew we were doing wrong, and for the things that we didn't realize we were doing, and that was wrong. And in doing so, he atoned or made amends for our sinfulness. The prophet Isaiah prophesied that God would send a servant to suffer for his people. And we understand in Isaiah 53, this is a prophecy about Jesus. And I'll just read one verse. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. You see and hear the language of substitution. That language also shows up in the New Testament. Peter writes that about both how Jesus took our punishment, so that's the substitutionary portion, and then how he atoned for our sins, how he made amends for them. Regarding Jesus substituting himself for our sins, Peter writes this, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous," that's him, "for the unrighteous," that's us, "to bring us to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit." And then regarding Jesus' actions that make amends for our sinfulness, you're hearing here that Peter's quoting some of the prophet Isaiah. This is what Peter wrote. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness." He atoned for our sinfulness. Our atonement came through his death, that Jesus died for us in our place to save us from the punishment that we deserved for our sinfulness. He did that for us. He died so that we may be forgiven and have life full on this earth, but also have the promise of eternal life. So all of this informs our belief that Jesus is the Savior of the world. So we've looked at he's fully human, that he is the Messiah, that he's fully God, that he's our Savior. But there's one more word, and this honestly has a lot of implications for followers of Jesus. And it's the word Lord. You know, the title Lord you don't find that in our description of the doctrine of our belief about Jesus, but you'll see it in the other statements of faith, in our statement of faith. And as I mentioned earlier, one of the earliest creeds of Christianity was Jesus is Lord. According to the dictionary, when we give someone the title Lord, that means that this person has authority and control and power over others. This person could be a master or a chief or a ruler. And that understanding of what a Lord is vitally important. So to call someone Lord in the first century, think about this. To call another human being Lord was a form of respect. And we see early on in Jesus' ministry, some people call him Lord, and it was a term of respect for a rabbi, for a teacher. But then it changes. It changes towards the end of the New Testament. There's that famous encounter after the resurrection of Jesus. He's gathered with his disciples, and they see him as bodily resurrected. They see the wounds in his hands. They see the wound on his side where he was stabbed by the spear. But one of the disciples was not there, Thomas. And this is the story where he gets his nickname, Doubting Thomas, because he... When they told him that they had seen the risen Lord, his response was, well, I doubt it. I don't believe you. He says, in fact, this is what he said. I won't believe you until I touch the wounds in his hands and in his side. And Jesus appears to him with the other disciples. And he shows him the wounds in his hands and his sides. And what does Thomas do? He proclaims these words, my Lord and my God. And it's at that time where the term Lord takes on more than just a term of respect. It's a recognition that Jesus is Lord of all, that he is the Son of God. He is the one with the authority for which all followers of Jesus must bend their knee and submit to. This is why the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans says this. If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. Now, to declare that Jesus is Lord is not some trite declaration. It's a declaration of who is the authority in your life. The one to whom you submit every area of your life. A few years ago, Pastor Kyle Adaman wrote a book. The title of the book was Curious. Not a Fan was the title of the book. And his thesis was this, is that Jesus doesn't want fans, he wants followers. He doesn't want fans, he wants followers. So let me just share your personal illustration. So when we moved here back in 1999, I became a fan of the Patriots. I followed the Patriots. I got on the bandwagon when they won Super Bowl after Super Bowl. And then they traded Tom Brady to the Tampa Bay Buccaneers. And I became a Buccaneers fan. And then Tom Brady retired. So I became a Kansas City Chiefs fan, all right? And then this past year, the Chiefs stunk. But the Patriots made it to the Super Bowl, so I became a Patriots fan again. You see the difference between a fan? Well, let me illustrate this. One of our elders, Ken Perry, grew up as a Patriots follower. Through the bad years, the ugly years. And I bet some of you may also be Patriot followers. So you see the difference between a fan and a follower. Jesus doesn't want fans. He wants followers. Now, I know that when we invite people to take a step of faith to become a follower of Jesus by praying a prayer, it may sound like all it takes to be a Christian is to say, Jesus, I believe in you. And if that's the message that has been interpreted by you, I need to apologize. Because it's those words and what they really mean that is what I want people to understand. When you say, Jesus, I believe in you and want to follow you, you're not just saying, hey, I believe in you. I'll go to church, you know, a couple times a year. You know, I'll put a Bible on the coffee table. It looks good there. You know, it's not about being a fan. It's being a follower, and that's the first step. And that's why I always encourage people, if you pray that prayer, to let us know, because we want to put some material in your hands to help you be a follower and not a fan. And so it's important for us to understand that as Christians, when we say we believe in Jesus, we're saying we're going to let him be the Lord, not only of our faith, but also of every area of our lives, our family life, our financial life, our private life, our public life, the words that we speak, the thoughts that we think, the actions that we do. As Christ followers, we believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's fully human, that he's fully God, that he's our Savior, that he is the Messiah. And all of that is encompassed when we call him Lord. That's what we believe. We're not fans, we're followers. So as I bring this message to a close, I'm going to invite the worship team to come up, but I think some of you may want to wrestle with this. I'm going to invite you today, if you've never told Jesus that you believe in him and accept him as your Lord, and you're going to follow him, I'm going to invite you to pray that today. And again, I will say this every time. I'm going to suggest some words you can pray. There's nothing magical about those words. You don't have to pray the specific words, but it's you saying, I believe you are my Lord, and I'm going to follow you in every area of my life. I'm going to look to you to lead me and to guide me. So I'm going to invite anybody who wants to pray that prayer to do so today, but I'm also going to then move into a prayer for anybody who needs to apologize to Jesus, to say, you know, Jesus, I'm sorry, I haven't been following you. I've just been a fan, and now I want to recommit. So I want to encourage you to do that. And again, as I say all the time, if you pray one of those prayers or the others and you want some material, let us know. Send us an email, talk to me or one of our staff members or leaders, and we'll get that and put it in your hands. And we'll encourage you to take some next steps, like being baptized and getting into a group where you can study and understand more about Jesus and following him. But now it's time for us to pray. So if everybody would bow their heads, I'm going to lead you in a prayer. If you've never told Jesus you want to follow him, you can do that. And then I'm going to pray for all of us. So Lord, as we gather here, if there's somebody who wants to pray this prayer, Lord, you will hear it, we know. So these are your words. You can put them in your own words, but I'll start it off. God, I know that I'm a sinner, and I ask for your forgiveness. I believe that Jesus is your son, and I believe that he died to pay the price for my sins. And I know you raised him back to life. And I want to trust him today as my Savior and follow him as my Lord. So guide me, Lord. Help me. And we'll say amen to that prayer. Now, Lord, I pray for each one of us who may need to recommit something that we should do every day. Lord, we confess that we've been fans and not followers. We confess that we've compartmentalized parts of our lives and not allowed you to be Lord over those. Lord, we confess that we have not always honored your name or your role in our lives. We confess that we have not always been witnesses that would glorify you. So, Lord, forgive us and help us continue to follow you now. Holy Spirit, fill us with strength to glorify you, to follow Jesus, and to live with every area of our lives submitted to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.